all of you tonight. We appreciate your coming for the evening service. Announced this morning that I would talk about paralyzed by fear. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 28 to introduce this lesson, beginning with the first verse of the 28th chapter and reading through verse 4. You'll recognize this as being the time of the day of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It says in verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The guards are the keepers. It said they became as dead men. I can't imagine the fear and the awesome feeling that must have come over them when they saw this angel. It was like lightning, the countenance like lightning, and the raiment white as snow. And the guards, they're guarding the tomb. When they see that, they become so fearful that they virtually became paralyzed. They became as dead men. Now, I've been afraid a few times. I've been scared for different reasons, but I don't think I've ever been scared still, ever to the point where that absolutely I was paralyzed. But evidently these were. So tonight I want to talk about being paralyzed by fear. Fear, in the first place, we need to realize, can be helpful. A certain amount of the right kind of fear is good and wholesome for all of us. Of course, there's a fear of God that rather than paralyze us ought to spur us on to doing the will of the Lord. In Matthew 28, he says, fear not them that are able to kill the body, but not able to kill the soul, but rather to fear him that's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So he says, you're to fear him, that it would be the Lord, is able to cast both body and soul into hell. There's a lot of discussion among people today about whether or not we should, in our service to the Lord, whether we should be motivated by love or whether we should be motivated by fear. I don't think it's an either-or proposition. I think it is a combined proposition that we are motivated by our love at the same time motivated by our fear. As I came up as a youngster, and my parents, who had authority over me, I obeyed them out of both motives. Out of, first of all, the love I had for them and the respect that I had for them as parents. But on the other hand, I knew if I didn't, I knew what was coming next. And so it was not an either-or proposition. It was an and proposition. That is, fear and love. But we need that wholesome fear of God to keep us along the right track. And we also need a basic fear of danger, whether it be physical or spiritual. If a person has no fear whatsoever, if he has no fear of danger, he's in danger. Because if he's not afraid of danger, he'll walk right out in front of a train, walk right out in front of an automobile. And I've seen children that had evidently had no fear of danger, and you'd have to snatch them back to keep them from getting out in front of something or doing something that will hurt them. Well, we need a wholesome fear of danger, whether it be physical or whether it be spiritual. We need a fear of danger of falling away from the Lord and the danger of displeasing him and find ourselves on the wrong side of the Lord's approval. And on the other hand, fear can be harmful. If our fear is overmuch in a lot of areas, it can become harmful to us, become an obsession with us, and can keep us from doing what we need to do. In the book of Revelation where we've just studied recently, the 21st chapter of it, the first ones he mentions that will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, he says they are the fearful. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable murderers and so forth, he says will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. The fearful there is translated in other versions as cowardly. So if ours is a cowardly fear, then that's not helpful. The Lord holds up courage as a virtue and cowardice as a vice. And if we are have the kind of fear that turns us into cowards, then that's the wrong kind, and that's not helpful for us at all. And also, in our text, these were literally paralyzed by fear. So one who has a fear that is cowardly, they are paralyzed somewhat by fear. And those who physically become so scared as these were. But let's make one other observation before we make too many applications of our lesson. And one of them is that fear can be and often is used as a cover for laziness. That's so in the New and Old Testaments alike. The Bible teaches that. If you remember the story of the one talent man, one talent man in the parable of the talents, if you remember the 10 talent man, the 2 talent men, they took their talent and they invested and they gained the number more that the Lord expected of them according to their ability. But when it came to the one talent man, when he was called in to give an account of his talent, this is what he said in verse 25 of Matthew 25. I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. Why didn't you invest it? Why didn't you gain one talent more? He said, I was afraid. I was afraid. So what I did, I went and buried it. I hid it in the earth. And now I'm giving it back to you. I haven't lost anything. I'm giving it back to you. And notice what the Lord said to him in verse 26. And his Lord answered him and said to him, thou wicked and slothful servant. The word slothful means lazy. And so his so-called fear was a cover for laziness. The Lord knew what the problem was. And so he says, you wicked and lazy servant. And then, of course, condemned him because of it. And back in the book of Proverbs, the 23rd chapter and verse 13, the proverb says, the slothful man, or the lazy man, saith, there is a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. Slothful, lazy. Well, what's the excuse for not going out into the street and working? Why not get out of the house and go to work? Well, he says, there's a lion out there. And I'll be slain in the streets. I'm afraid to go out. I'm afraid that lion is out there. I don't know whether the lion is out there or not. But he was using it as an excuse. And he said, well, I can't do it because that lion's out there and it'll take care of me. It'll do me in. Sometimes we have to be careful that sometimes our fear is just a cover for our laziness. And it was the case here in both of these, and we need to make sure that that's not the case. But anyway, fear has paralyzed many of us in various areas of responsibility and can do that from time to time. I want to break it down tonight in two areas and point out, first place, that sometimes parents and grandparents are often paralyzed by fear in dealing with their children and their grandchildren. Secondly, we want to point out that other Christians, all of us as Christians, sometimes are paralyzed by fear in our work of the Lord and our work in His kingdom. But let's notice first how sometimes parents are often paralyzed by fear. They are afraid, living in the society in which we live. They often are afraid to insist on the old morality standard for their children and their grandchildren. They're just afraid if they insist that their children and their grandchildren live according to the old standard of morality that we've always lived by, not just because it's a tradition, not just because we've always done it, but because it was the standard that the Bible taught concerning morality. And now we live in a different age. We live in a different time. And living in a different age and different time, we've got to expect that our children, our grandchildren will not be accused or not be faithful for living by that old standard of morality that we were brought up with. And so we're so afraid of that. If we do make them or try to force them to live with that old standard, that they'll be left out socially, that they'll be left out among their peers, they'll be ostracized. Above all, we don't want that to happen. We don't want our children, our grandchildren, to feel like they're left out among their friends and their neighbors and those that they associate with. So we're afraid if we insist too much on their adherence to the old standard of morality, then somehow or the other, they'll be cut short in their joy and their enjoyment of life because they'll be ostracized by those who are their peers. But we still got a responsibility. Parents have responsibility. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I think by extension, as much as we can have influence on our grandchildren, we should try as much to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But that old standard of morality hasn't changed. Going all the way back to the standard set forth by the New Testament writers, like in Galatians chapter 5, when he talks about the works of the flesh. He says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery. Adultery was wrong in the year 100. And it's adultery is wrong in the year 2010, 11, 12. So is fornication. The next one, uncleanness, that would be moral or sexual uncleanness in general. Lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is to lust, to show lust, or to cause lust. Licentiousness is another translation of it. Adultery, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Not only these things, but anything like these things, he says, of which I tell you before, and I've told you also in times past, that they which do those things should not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't say those who do those things in the first century will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says those that do those things, period, they should not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the old standard of morality that I'm talking about. And yes, our young people, those that we have influence over, we have a right to expect of them that they live with that old standard of morality and to avoid the lasciviousness and the licentiousness of this age. Also, many a parent and grandparent are afraid to insist and to very strong, at least, that their children be faithful in their attendance to the church. I've known parents who said, well, after the child gets up 12, 13, 14 years old, say, well, I'll tell you, I'm afraid if I make them go, they'll resent it. And if they resent it, and then they'll turn them away, and then we'll lose them. That's being paralyzed by fear. That's paralyzed by fear, pure and simple. Because in other areas, what about school? What about insisting on they get the education? Do parents, when they insist their children get the education, is that going to turn them against education? And what if they insist on them that they work? That is, that they not be freeloaders and start early, train them to how to work, how to make a living. Is that going to turn them against working? And what about good health practice? What about make them brush their teeth and take a bath and do all of those things? Then, is that going to cause them when they get grown? They're going to resent having been made to bathe. They just go dirty. They won't brush the teeth. It may in some cases, but hardly ever have known a case where that's so. I'm afraid sometimes we just allow ourselves to be paralyzed by fear for no reason whatsoever. And we're afraid if we have rules in the home, and we're afraid that we enforce those rules by discipline, we're afraid that we'll alienate them from us. I tell you, we need, as parents, we need to have rules in the home. And we as grandparents, when those children visit us, we need to help the parents enforce those rules. Provided, of course, those rules are right and good. And not be afraid that by enforcing the rules and enforcing the discipline, that they'll be alienated from us. One thing we need to learn about discipline and chastising of youngsters is that for the present, it is not pleasant. But afterward, it produces fruit. My friend Harry Butto, I heard him say this one time. He said they had four children. And he says, you know, I never have whipped one of my children and have them turn around right immediately and hug me around my neck and say, I'm so glad you did that. I'm so tickled to death that you gave me a good spanking. I'm tickled to death that you said what you said to me, and I love you for it. He said, they didn't do it right then. He said, but later on, they did. We have to realize that the immediate juvenile reaction is not the final reaction. That later on, they'll turn and thank you for it. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, and he talks about the matter of the Lord disciplining his children and comparing that to a father disciplining his children. He says, if you endure chastening, Hebrews 12, verse 7, chastening is another word for chastisement or discipline. God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof you're all partakers, then you are illegitimate or bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had our fathers of our flesh correct us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in submission unto the Father of spirits and live? Then he says, goes on talking about the fathers discipline their children. But let's notice in verse 11, for no chastening or discipline for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So he says, at the time, it's not joyous. At the time, it's grievous. But for those who will be exercised by it, some will not be, and that's always the case. But those who will be exercised by it, later on, it yields for them the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The initial reaction is usually grievous and resistance. But after a while, if they have time to think about it and have the disposition to think about it, then it yields the fruitful, peaceful fruit, rather, of righteousness. So it can't be paralyzed by fear when it comes in to dealing with our children and our grandchildren, trying to get them to do that which is right. Do whatever you can. It may not work in every case, but do whatever you can to try to steer them in the right direction and have rules and enforce those rules. Rules based upon God's word. Enforce those rules, and those who are exercised by it well, later, it will produce fruit. But let's turn now to the matter of the Christian in general. How that we are often, if we're not careful, paralyzed by fear. Sometimes people are afraid, especially men, are afraid to take part in the services of the church because they're afraid they'll make a mistake. I've known a number of cases where a person has been asked to take a public part, maybe wait on the table or maybe make an announcement or even lead the singing or whatever that you felt like they had the ability to do. And they're good people, but they are reluctant to do it because they're afraid that they may make a mistake in the matter and thus become paralyzed by that. But I want to tell you something. All of us who have anything to do with public work of the church, whatever the capacity, we make mistakes. And we will make mistakes. And so we can't let that keep us from doing what we can in the service of the Lord. But sometimes I'm afraid that the super critic often adds to that fear. That sometimes you have those who are in are looking on, and they are prone to criticize every little thing that one does wrong, or is not exactly right. I'm not talking about sinful necessarily, but not exactly right. Jump on that and discourage that person from doing what they need to be doing in the Lord's service. I heard Grandma Tyler tell this story years ago. That little congregation up in Tennessee that he was familiar with, where he held a number of meetings. He said there was a young man there that was, had been a Christian a little while, and the brethren felt like that he was capable and could wait on the Lord's table. And he finally got up enough courage to go and to give it a try. And as he waited on it, he misspoke a word or two during the process of it. And when he got through and sat down, an older brother who should have known a lot better got up and reprimanded him for the mistakes that he made in the Lord's Supper, and said that boy had killed his desire, and said it was years before they ever get him to do anything else. You can do that. That can happen often. We can't allow the fact that we may make a mistake keep us from doing what we can do in the Lord's kingdom, whether taking a public part, we say, or some of the ladies, the things that they need to do, are capable of doing. They, a number of things they are capable of doing, well, like taking care of the trees and taking care of Lord's Supper or cleaning the building, whatever. They don't need to be paralyzed by fear, afraid they won't get it just right every time. They may not, but doing the best that they can. Humans make mistakes. Be careful in anything you do that you get it right, but do it. But do it. And don't be afraid that maybe you'll make a mistake along the way, because the chances are you're going to. And another thing, sometimes Christians, especially those who teach and preach publicly, they're afraid to speak the whole truth. They're paralyzed with fear. The Bible teaches, and Paul said concerning himself, I'm not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, as we pointed out this morning. The whole counsel, all the counsel of God. But there are some who are afraid to teach it all, but afraid they'll cause some controversy. Afraid of controversy. Afraid that if they preach it all, it'll stir up some controversy among brethren. Well, one should never set out for the purpose of stirring up controversy. But he doesn't need to be paralyzed in his speaking and teaching the whole truth, because there's a possibility that it could stir up some controversy. Quite often it will stir up controversy. But you know, the early church, in the days of the apostles, survived controversy. There was controversy. Some of it was of great magnitude, some of insignificant. But there was controversy, and that's the point I'm making. And even the early church survived controversy. I'm thinking of Acts chapter 15. There was a controversy between two brothers. It wasn't a controversy over any doctrinal matter, but it was a controversy just the same. And it says in verse 2 that when, therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about the question. Well, he says there was not a, there was a great controversy of Paul and Barnabas with them, and this one turned out to be of consequence, but because it finally amounted to the matter of circumcision and the matter of the keeping of the law. But this same Paul and Barnabas earlier had been involved in a controversy as to who to take with them on a journey, and the church survived that. And here the controversy between Paul and Barnabas and others about the Judaizing teachers. The church survived it. It continued, in spite of the fact that there was controversy that arose. Paul and Peter is another good example of it. Their friendship survived, in spite of the fact that there was controversy between them at one time. In Galatians 2:11-14, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because was he blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. When they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with the dissimulation. But when I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, thou being a Jew, livest thou after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as to the Jews? Why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Here were two prominent apostles on opposite sides of an issue, and it had to do with the conduct of one of them. Peter played the hypocrite. Paul publicly rebuked him for it. Did it do any permanent damage to the church? Well, let's listen to what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3:15. The captain, the long servant of God, I read of our Lord, is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, all according to the wisdom given to him, hath written you. Here's Peter, later on, talking about Paul, the one who corrected him back at Antioch. And he said, my beloved brother Paul. I'm saying all that to say this. While we don't want to stir up controversy for the sake of controversy, but we ought not to be so afraid of it that we'll hold back the truth if the truth needs to be spoken. Because the early church survived controversy. And the church in any age can survive controversy. It can eventually be purified and come out of it better than it was when it went into the controversy. So don't be afraid of standing for the truth and speaking out against that which is wrong, because you're afraid it will stir up some controversy and it'll be detrimental to the church. Two prominent men, Paul and Barnabas, had a personal controversy about who to care on a journey, but the church survived it. Then there was one of more importance. Paul and Barnabas and others had a controversy about the Judaizing teachers. They met and discussed it and had a great disputation about it down in Jerusalem. The church survived it and continued. And Paul, the great apostle, rebuked a fellow apostle severely for his wrongdoing, but the church survived it. When they survived, their friendship survived, to the point that Peter could later say, my beloved brother Paul. So we are not to be afraid, so afraid of controversy, that we won't speak the truth and be paralyzed by that. And often, as we've heard it said, if we preach that subject, a subject that has to do with the purity and the of the church, the purity of God's people, the scripturalness of God's kingdom, if we preach on that, we'll drive people away and paralyzed by fear, afraid that that'll happen. So we will neither preach it if we're in the position of one who speaks, or we'll not support the man who speaks it, because we're afraid that they just drive folks off if they speak the truth in love, but speak it plainly. Well, in Acts 17:32-34, we see that the same preacher, in the same tone of voice, speaking the same gospel, had three different reactions to it. Notice in Acts 17:32, this is when Paul preached the sermon on Mars Hill. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Now right there, someone says, see, there I told you. If you preach on that here, you're going to drive some away. Well, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear thee again on this matter. Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, now listen to this. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, which among which was Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What was the result? One sermon preached by the Apostle Paul, in love, but plainly, about the one God, Jehovah, and it produced three different reactions. Some of them mocked. Some said, we'll hear you again on this matter. But you know what? Some believed. And some came to the Lord as a result of it. So we don't want to be afraid that we'll drive folks off by preaching the truth of the gospel. It may happen. But on the other hand, it may draw others to us, or more correctly, to the Lord, by our preaching that which is right. Some are afraid our efforts will be rejected. But Paul said, I take you to record this day, I'm pure for the blood of all men. If it is rejected, and they do turn away from it, we can have the comfort of knowing that we are free from the blood of all men when we've taught the truth and when we support His truth as it is taught, as it's revealed in the Scriptures. Some are afraid to take sides in any controversy. They're afraid they'll be accused of being biased in one way or the other. Well, in some cases, there may not be any right or wrong, per se, in it. Like the case of Barnabas and Paul's discussion over who to carry on the journey, with them on the journey. It's one's right to carry whomever he likes on a journey. Paul had the right, Barnabas had the right. It may not make a lot of difference there. But there are a lot of cases where there's a difference between right and wrong, righteousness and unrighteousness. And when that's the case, we don't want to be afraid to come down on the right side. We might be accused of being biased or some other in favor of one person over the other or something else. But if it's right, stand with those who are right, regardless of what the accusation may be. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, at my first answer, or my first defense, no man stood me, but all men forsook me. I pray that it may not be laid to their charge. Paul's making his defense, as he did several times before the officials, the Roman officials. He said, on this particular offense, my person, no man stood with me. They didn't stand for it with him. They didn't take sides, if you please. And he said, that I pray that it be not laid to their charge, as the Lord prayed of those who crucified him. But They should have stood with him. They should have taken sides. In that, they should have taken the right side in that dispute that Paul had with those officials. And but he said, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So Paul said, the Lord stood with me. So we don't want to be so afraid that we'll take sides, that we won't take the side of right when right and wrong is at stake. And sometimes people are afraid to say what's needed because they're afraid they'll say the wrong thing. Well, Ecclesiastes 3:7 says, there's a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silent, and time to speak. Sometimes the better part of valor to keep silent. Sometimes it's we need to speak. It's time to keep silent, time to speak. I read a quotation some time ago that I thought was pretty good. It says, sometimes silence is golden, but at other times it's just plain yellow. That is, a person just doesn't have the courage and fortitude it takes to speak. So while it may be gold at times, sometimes it can be just cowardly. That's true that all too often we say too much rather than too little. So James says, if a man doesn't bridle his tongue, this man's religion is vain. So we are to be slow to speak and quick to hear. But on the other hand, it's just as bad sometimes to say too little as it is to say too much. In Acts 8 and verse 9, it says, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. There's a time to speak and time to say what needs to be said. Sometimes it's a better part of valor and a better part of wisdom to say nothing. But other times, when the truth of God is at stake, we need to speak and hold not our peace. I heard a story, and you may have heard it some years ago, that this man was a farmer and he had an apple orchard. And he loaded his wagon down with the apples from his orchard and went into town to sell them and carried his young man, his son, with him. And he, when he got to town, he told his son, I've got to run down to the bank. But said, if anybody comes by, said, don't you say anything. Said, don't you say a word. Said, they'll find out how dumb you are. And he went to the bank and came back in a few minutes, and the boys told him what had happened. There was a man that came up there, one man came up and said, what kind of apples are these? And he said, nothing. Another said, are these wine sap? He said, nothing. Are these good cooking apples? He said, nothing. Are they good at eating apples? He said, nothing. And his dad said, well, what about it? He said, well, they found out how dumb it was anyway. So they would find out how dumb he was. So sometimes saying nothing will cause us problems as well as speaking up. Sometimes there's a time to speak up. Jim Benson told me the story of my dad when he was teaching him down at Baptist Chapel School, that one day my dad went out to get a drink of water, and he was in about the third or fourth grade, went out to get a drink of water, and he came back in, and rather than stopping at his desk, he tiptoed up to the desk and whispered in Mr. Benson's ear and said, the roof's on fire. Well, he looked up and it was burning. Well, that would have been a time to shout fire. There would have been a time to smoke up, but he didn't. But as it turned out, they got it put out anyway. But a point I'm making is that sometimes we're afraid to speak up when we really need to. And so let's not be afraid to say what needs to be said for fear that we say the wrong thing or we're not saying it the right way. Do all we can to say the right thing. Do all we can to say it in the right way. But if there's a danger to the soul involved, say it. And don't be paralyzed with fear. And we are to aggressively pursue the work of the church and not be afraid we'll slip up and get it wrong. Again, be careful to do it right. But sometimes there are those who are so afraid that they support the wrong preachers in preaching the gospel that they won't support any when they have the ability and the means to do so. Some are so fearful of helping deadbeats, and we ought to be sure the best that we can that we don't enable a deadbeat, but be not so afraid of that that we won't help any. That is, we just don't help anyone, rather than try to sort out the deadbeats from those who are deserving. And sometimes we are so fear of using the wrong aids and tools for edification to build up the church, to teach the church, we just don't use any. We can become paralyzed by fear in those areas. So what should we do? First of all, take necessary precautions to do the right thing, and then do it. And God will bless us. He will bless us in our efforts to do His will. And He will forgive us of our mistakes and our sins when we turn to Him and ask His forgiveness. If we sin, the Bible tells us as Christians, we'll confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't be afraid to do the Lord's will in the Lord's way. And don't be paralyzed by that fear. So we ought not to be afraid of obeying the gospel, not for fear that we won't be able to hold out. Should we have fear of trying to live as a Christian because we're afraid we can't get it perfect? Remember, we have forgiveness. If you're here tonight, you're subject to the Lord's invitation anyway, won't you come while we stand, while we sing?